So we come this morning to John chapter 13. Unless something unforeseen happens, we will not be finishing the Gospel of John. We come this morning to chapter 13, and it is a significant break in the flow of the book that we probably should talk about for just a moment or two before we get started in the content of the chapter. Please keep in mind that from chapter 13 through chapter 18, these events take place just within days before the Lord Jesus goes to Calvary. Also, the chapters 1 through 12 have to do with Christ reaching out to the unsaved world, but in chapter 13 and following, it is only for His followers. And this has been called the Upper Room Discourse, primarily because the Lord now is gathering His own disciples unto Himself, and He is preparing them for His going away. And so the emphasis of these chapters is far different than chapters 1 through 12. And the content you'll see is different. Let me begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 13. You follow along quietly in your Bibles, please. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing my feet?" Or if I could restate that passage with a different emphasis, "Lord, are You washing my feet?" And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet." Or my head, pardon me, my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, "You are not all clean." So when He had washed their feet, taken their garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And if we could again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege of calling You our Father. Some of us, dear Lord, can appreciate, perhaps more than others, how the fatherhood of God is so all-encompassing in our lives, because some had better fathers than others. But we thank You this morning that as our loving Heavenly Father, there is no better. You care for us moment by moment, and You are all to us that we would ever need. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. We thank You that we can say this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We thank You for the wonderful life You've given us in Christ. We pray that as we study Your Word this morning, that our hearts would be strengthened and that we would be open to Your truth, that we would allow the Spirit of God to teach us whatever we need. Help us to listen. Help us to put into practice then what we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John is very careful to give us the timing of each of his events, as we have noted through our study. And it says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover. So that gives us the week, the timing in the week that these events are about to take place. He knew where he had come from. He loved his own unto the end. You'll read in the latter part of verse 1, having loved them, he loved them to the end. A paraphrase of that would be, he loved them with a perfect love. In other words, there is no greater love than that love which the Lord Jesus has for us. There is no greater love that can ever be expressed than that of the Savior toward his sheep. And you and I are his sheep this morning, and the way he loves them is exactly the way he loves us. Supper being ended, and I would take that to mean the Lord has called his disciples unto himself, and they found a safe room to meet. And normally it is true that when they ate, they reclined. We eat and then go to bed. They just removed one of the steps. They just went to bed and then ate. The idea was to recline, and normally they put their head on one hand, usually the right hand, and they would recline and use the other arm to retrieve food back and forth. It was a very relaxed setting. During this time, it says that the devil, already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing all of these things, knowing about what Satan was doing in the heart of Judas Iscariot, we're told in verse 4, he rose from supper, laid aside his garment, or his outer garment. They wore cloaks and tunics, outer garments and undergarments. Please do not take this to mean that the Lord laid aside all of his garments, simply that outer garment. It would be like us taking off an overcoat. He took a towel and girded himself, much like a waiter in a restaurant would take a towel or a large napkin and lay it over his arm or put it around his waist or in his belt. And so the Lord took a towel and a basin. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, on the surface of it, we think, well, it was a very kind and gentle thing that the Lord was doing, washing the disciples' feet. It's probably hard for us to enter into the need that they would have had in Bible times to have their feet washed. But think of it this way. Everywhere they went, in those hot, sandy, rough, dirty streets that they walked in, their sandaled feet would have been hot and blistered and probably bruised and cut from a long walk. They didn't have the lace-up shoes and boots like we have today. They literally walked in sandals, not even the tight-fitting sandals that we're accustomed to today. These sandals would not have protected from the hot sunshine, from the dust and the dirt and the infections of the day. And so it was a common custom in Bible times that if you were about to have visitors, you would make sure that there was a basin of water and some towels around so that they could come, remove their sandals as they were coming into your house, and then they would sit down and wash their feet. The idea still sounds good to us, doesn't it? Because washing your feet is it is a tremendously relaxing exercise. And the feet, we've been told, are where every nerve of the body meet. So this was a very relaxing, comforting way that you could show courtesy to your neighbor or to your visitors. But, and I emphasize this, no one but the lowest of the lowest of the lowest servants would ever wash another person's feet. It just did not happen. This was something that you did for yourself, but you simply did not wash another person's feet unless you were a hired servant, and even then at the lowest spot on the totem pole, if you will. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. And so the significance is highlighted when we think that when the disciples, all of them, are gathered together right after supper, the Lord wanted to teach his disciples a lesson. So he took a basin of water, a towel, and he began to wash their feet. Now imagine, if you will, he comes to the disciples and he washes one of the disciples' feet, and with loving hands, think of it now, with loving hands, he takes dirty feet in his hands, and he lovingly and gently washes their feet. It carries the idea of more than just washing with soap and water, but inspecting and anointing to make sure that the sunburn, the bruises and the cuts are all mollified and salves applied. He truly cared for his disciples, and he's washing their feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, "Are you washing my feet?" The emphasis there would be, if you are the Messiah, if you're the Savior, if you're the Son of God, what are you doing taking the lowest of the lowest of the lowest places? And he said, "You'll never wash my feet." And you can almost imagine Peter pulling his foot out of the Lord's hand, can't you? "You're not going to wash my feet? Oh, this is humbling." Notice he didn't offer to wash the Lord's feet, but he said, "You're never going to wash my feet." And the Lord's response to him is, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And at this point, Peter did not understand the deeper significance of spiritual cleansing. He's still thinking of dirty feet. And so the Lord has a deeper lesson to teach him, and that is hinted at in verse 8, where he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And that would have been a common term for fellowship. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part or fellowship with me. And characteristically, what does Peter do? He overreacts to the other extreme. And he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." In other words, give me a bath then. If washing my feet gives me a little part with you, then wash me all over, and I'll have full fellowship with you. You can almost imagine the Lord saying, "Peter, Peter, Peter, what am I going to do with you?" Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And here again, the idea of the common bathhouse. You would have gone down to the common bathing place to get a bath all over. And as you were walking back to your home, your feet would have gotten defiled as you walked back through the sand. Is there anything harder to do than to take a bath and then walk through sand without getting sand on your feet? It's difficult. And so as you're bathing in the bathhouse and then making your way back to your own home, you get to your house and you have to wash the journey off your feet. And this is what the Lord is explaining to Peter. If you've been bathed, you don't need a bath all over. You simply need to have your feet washed again. Now on the surface, Peter understood bathing, washing, clean feet, clean body, washing your hair and washing behind your ears and making sure that every part of your body is clean. It's like telling little children where they have to wash. If you don't wash them, all they'll do is run the water, get wet, and hop out of the tub. But you have to enumerate. You wash your hair? Yes. Wash behind your ears? Yes. Wash your feet? Yes. Wash every part of your body? Yes. Then you have to go back and stipulate, with soap? Yes, with soap. Brush your teeth? Yes. With a toothbrush? Yes. With a toothpaste? Well, it had someone from last time. Go back and do it all over again. You know the routine, don't you? So Peter is thinking bodily cleansing. He's thinking bath and clean feet. The Lord now is about to teach him a wonderful lesson. It's a wonderful lesson for you and me to listen to as well. And the lesson is this. Once you have come to Christ as your personal Savior, you're clean, and you're clean all over. And that is the bath of cleansing that takes place at the moment of salvation. This bath is an eternal bath. Once you take it, you need never to take this kind of bath ever again. You are clean, and in the sight of God, you need never to be bathed again. That's the bath of relationship. the bath of relationship. But we all need the foot washing of fellowship, don't we? We need the foot washing of fellowship because we're walking in a defiled world and we have the flesh within us. And so while we need not be clean all over again, we don't need a one-time bath again, we do need the foot washing process, and this is what the Lord is saying to Peter. Peter, you're walking in a defiled world, you have the flesh within you, so if you will not let me wash your feet, we can't have fellowship. Does that mean that the relationship is broken? No, it does mean the fellowship is broken. Now think of this for a moment. If there is one area of my life or yours, as Christians, in which we are not willing to let the Lord watch us, it is at that point that fellowship is broken. Does that mean salvation is interrupted? No, but fellowship is. And normally it's an area of our life that we are very well aware of. Because the Lord is too good a Father, He's too good a Savior to deal with us in secret about issues. These are issues that are very well known to us. And it's something normally that the Lord has brought people into our lives to tell us. Circumstances, messages, reading thoughts in our devotionals. It's areas that the Holy Spirit has constantly brought us back to over and over and over again. And it's the point of conflict at which we say, Lord, every other area of my life you may have, but I will not put my feet in your hand for this area of my life. At that point, the Lord says, like he said to Peter, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. Now, this could be an area of relationship. It could be an area of possession. It could be an area of habit. It could be an area in the thought life. Whatever area of the Christian life that this touches, the Lord is asking of us, surrender. But keep in mind, the Lord never asked us to give Him anything from our lives without the promise that He will give us something far greater in return. I was asked to do a workshop 10 or 12 years ago on finances and investing wisely for eternity at a very liberal denominational church. In the northern part of North Carolina, a good way from here. And as it turns out, it was a group of about 10 or 15 people, a workshop from a much larger seminar, and my topic was investing wisely, as I said, and investing for eternity. And so I had about an hour and a half to teach the class, and we were talking about the use of our money, the use of our time, the use of our talent. And we got down to the issue of seeing our possessions and seeing our lives from an eternal viewpoint rather than just a temporal viewpoint. And most of us as Christians, if we've grown in our lives for the Lord at all, know that the only way to truly be joyful in the Christian life is to see the Christian life from the eternal viewpoint, not just the temporal viewpoint. If we get too occupied with things from a temporal viewpoint, we will invest our time and our energy into preserving things rather than using them for the Lord's glory. And I made that point, and I shared some personal illustrations. I think I shared with you several years ago about the neighbor that I had when we lived in Wake Forest. Never could keep a lawnmower running. And I had just bought a brand new John Deere riding lawnmower tractor that I had saved for years. And I saw his lawnmower break down next door, and this little thought came to me, why don't you volunteer the use of your brand new John Deere riding mower to him? He can't keep his running because he runs over gravel and tree stumps, and he really doesn't know how to take care of mowers. And I thought, well, maybe I just won't do that. Because naturally speaking, years ago, people just let their grass grow. So maybe he wants to get back to nature, and I'll help him. I'll mow my lawn, and he can do whatever he wants to with his. But I had no peace about it, and so I finally went over to him, and I said, Larry, would you like to use my brand new John Deere riding mower with 6 forward speeds and 1 reverse and does not have 1 scratch on it? Would you like to borrow it? I'm amplifying that a little bit. He was an unsaved fellow from a Jewish background, and we had many talks, and I said, here's the key. I said, it's in the garage. If you need it, use it. And don't run the headlights unless you're mowing at night, but you wouldn't want to do that because there are a lot of stumps in your yard. He came over and he got it and ran it under one of his trees and scratched the hood on it and brought it back, and he was just as happy as he could be. He had no idea that he scratched my mower. I looked at that mower and I said, well, from the eternal viewpoint, it's just a mower. From the temporal viewpoint, it was a brand new mower. But from the eternal viewpoint, it's just a mower. And I was able to get over it, because from the eternal viewpoint, it's just a mower. Well, I shared that with these people in the class, and one lady spoke up and she said, you know, I have been doing my very best to preserve the hardwood floors in my house. We have a brand new house. The floors are brand new. And my son has a Tonka truck made of metal and hard molded wheels, and he wants to play in the living room on the hardwood floors. And she said, it's going to fight every day to keep that saw from scratching my floor. I said, you know what? I've been there, except mine was a mower. I said, the only way I know to help you is to look at it from the eternal viewpoint, or throw the truck away. And then you're going to have trouble with your child and your values. And she said, well, I've made up my mind. She said, from the eternal viewpoint, it's just a house. When we look at things from the eternal viewpoint, things are what we can use to be a blessing to people. But if we look at things from the temporal viewpoint, we use people to get things. And there's the difference. Mature believers use things to be a blessing to people. Immature use people to get things. And so there are areas of our lives that the Lord, as Christians, wants us to surrender to Him. He wants us to let Him take our feet into His hands, and He wants to cleanse us. And it's at that point at which we say, Lord, every area of my life but this one I'll surrender. The Lord gently looks to that area of our life and says, you have no part with me. Because He was about to go to Calvary. And how much of His life was He about to lay down for us? All of it. Remember last week's lesson? Except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. So He's giving His disciples a revolutionary lesson. And that is, if you want fellowship with me, which is far better than anything this poor old world has to offer, if you want fellowship with me, let me wash your feet. And so Peter's reply is, well, wash me all over. And the Lord then had to say, Peter, we've had the bath, now we just need the daily foot washing. But then He makes a statement in verse 11, or back to verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you, Peter and disciples, are clean, but not all of you. So, to whom was he referring when he said, not all of you have had a bath?
Judas.
And that should answer, once and for all, the question, was Judas ever saved?
No.
The answer is no. Judas was not saved. He was never saved. He is not an example of someone who had been saved and lost their salvation or apostatized. He had never had that bath. So the Lord is saying to His disciples, you're clean. You've had that bath, but not all of you, one of you, has not had that bath. And you know, even at that point, He was offering Judas the bath. Because He was bringing to Judas' attention, regardless of what you have done, regardless of where you've been, even to this point, I can still give you that bath. Look, please, to verse 12. So when He had washed their feet, taken their garments and sat down again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Do you believe that the Lord washed Judas' feet?
Yes.
I didn't do it. I believe he was there for the whole process, the whole lesson. He knew about the symbolic washing, and just think of this for a moment. As the Lord Jesus is bowing down at Judas' feet and taking Judas' feet into his hands and lovingly washing them and anointing them and drying them with a towel, Judas at that point had every opportunity to say, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but I need that overall bath. You've convicted me. I need to be saved. And I say to you, the Lord is doing that in every unsaved life on a regular basis. He is gently saying, you need to be saved. You need the cleansing that sets you free from a conscience that's accusing you. You need to be free from the bondage of sinful habits and a very temporal lifestyle. And as far as we know, Judas said nothing else. Verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Some believe that foot washing is a third ordinance of the church, the first two being baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then they would believe that foot washing should be added to the third, or as a third ordinance to the church. And while I do not believe that it is an ordinance because it is not practiced in the act nor taught in the epistles, I really have nothing against those who want to wash their brothers and sisters' feet. However, I think you'll have to agree with me that the Lord is teaching a deeper meaning in this passage than just the literal foot washing. Now, I know some groups once or twice a year, Easter being one of them, and their homecoming ceremonies at other parts of the year will greet one another with a foot washing exercise. And I think there's nothing wrong with it at all. Don't get me wrong. It's an exercise that would remind us of a deeper symbolic lesson. But by far the deeper is we are to serve as the Lord Jesus served his disciples and placed himself on a lower plane than them. I am, as a Christian, to adopt the attitude that all of my brothers and sisters in Christ are worthy of my service. And I should be willing to serve them even to the point of humbling myself and washing their feet. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, he didn't say, if you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so this attitude of a true servant is taught by the Lord Jesus to his disciples. I think the deeper, even deeper than this, is the lesson he is going to teach them about his going away to Calvary. Because the ultimate act of servitude is the Lord Jesus going to Calvary and laying down his life for his friends. And when we think of what took place at Calvary, the unspeakable suffering, the willingness to go to the cross and allow his own creatures to nail him to that cross, he was truly a servant. All right, verses 18 and following. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And again, who is this? Judas. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Receiving Christ is the same as receiving God the Father. Receiving a servant of Christ is the same as receiving Christ. Receiving a message from Christ or one of his followers is the same as receiving him. And so the Lord is saying, in effect, that one day you will go out, and when you receive the message that you'll be giving, Those who receive it will be receiving me. That's the way the gospel works. Judas is at this moment in the lake of fire. We're told that. Scripture says Judas went to his own place. Now, Judas is quite a story. He's quite a biography. And I would suggest, if you have some spare time, do a topical study on Judas. He must have been one of the most trusted disciples because he was the one who held the bag. And that was the place of treasurer. In order to get that position, he had to have been trusted. He had to have had a good reputation. He watched the Lord for 2.5 to 3 years. He saw every miracle. He saw the Lord raise from the dead. He saw the Lord heal blind eyes. He heard every message the Lord taught. He was with believers all the time, and yet he was unsaved. How do you explain that? Well, some would say you explain it because he was not one of the chosen. And regardless of whether he wanted to be saved or not, he could not have been saved. But we reject that teaching because the Bible says, whosoever will, may come. Judas could have been saved on this night that he betrayed the Lord. Others say, well, Judas is a prototype of the devil, and when the devil entered Judas' heart, Judas no longer was responsible for his actions. But the Bible teaches that for someone to open their heart to the devil and for the devil to come in, they have to yield the control of their lives to Satan. And Satan cannot take over a life without permission because God has put limits on Satan's activities. I believe the only answer is, to my satisfaction, is that Judas was a very covetous man, and he had been offered a great sum of money in their terms to betray the Lord, and down deep in his heart, he simply did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so he betrayed the Lord Jesus for a handful of money. Because of this, the Bible says, Judas was filled with remorse and went out and hanged himself. And when his body fell, the Bible says it burst asunder, and they took the money that he had taken from the Pharisees and the scribes, and they bought what was called a potter's field. To this day, it's called a field where people are buried who have no certain burial place. If someone who was poor and didn't have a place to be buried, they would bury them in the field. Have you ever heard of the Judas ghost? Those who are familiar with sheep herding know that one of the common practices amongst sheep handlers is to train what is called a Judas goat. And this goat, or in some cases this Judas sheep, would be the one to go through the flock and lead the flock into the slaughtering pen, but they would let the Judas goat go all the way through, and the others that followed him would go into the slaughtering pen and there be slaughtered, and the Judas goat would go back around and do the same thing all over again. In other words, he was leading others astray. And throughout history, the name Judas is synonymous with betrayal and with lying and deceit. Judas, sadly, is today in the lake of fire. And we know this because the Lord said Judas went to his own place, a place of his own choosing. I want to say to you this morning that every human being goes to the place of their choosing. God gives us a lifetime to decide where we're going to spend eternity. And when the Lord said Judas went to the place of his own choosing, beloved, when we die, it can be said of every one of us, he went to the place of his choosing. And if you choose to go to heaven by accepting Christ as your personal Savior, then the promises of God to you are, whosoever will may come. Anybody can come. There is no one who cannot be saved. At this feast, where in the other Gospels we're told that Christ handed Judas the sock If you remember reading that account of how the Lord handed Judas the sop, well, from the Passover table, there would have been something like 3 cups of wine. There would have been unleavened bread. There would have been roasted lamb. There would have been a little dish called Sheroshet, which was a mixture of dates and nuts and other fruits and vegetables, all chopped up and almost pureed to look like mortar. And that would remind the Israelites of their bondage in the land of Egypt when they had to make bricks. And finally, the building process would have included bricks and mortar to build cities for Pharaoh. Well, this Sheroshet was symbolic of the mortar that they used in the land of Egypt. Well, through the years, the most favored spot at the Passover table would have been given to the person that ate the sop. It was the choice piece of bread dipped in Sheroshet and given to the person of honor, the guest of honor. It was this gesture that the Lord gave to Judas. He said he handed him the sop, as if to say, friend, why have you come? And Judas did not answer. He gave him the sop, as if to say, Judas, even at this late hour, if you will turn from what you are about to do, you can be saved. So Judas went through every roadblock that the Lord had set up to save him, and he determined to betray the Lord for a pocket full of coins. And now he is in hell, the place of his choosing. I talked with people, perhaps you have, who would say, well, it's too late for me. I've lived my life according to my own way, and I'm going to just die the way I've lived. What a shame. Because there is no such thing as it being too late to be saved. If you want to be saved, you can be. I know I'm preaching to the choir when I ask this question, when is the best time to be saved? Right now. Right now. We would say, well, it's best to be saved when you're a child. Well, for us, we could say it would have been. But if you come under the sound of the gospel and you've never definitely chosen Christ as your personal Savior, the time to be saved is now. That's the story of the gospel. Whenever you hear it, whenever you sense your need, now is the accepted time. So let me read to you verses 21 and following. Jesus had said these things. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who was that, you suppose? Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Simon now has just been rebuked by the Lord. He's probably saying, well, I just cannot say the right thing, so I'll get John to ask him. And so he said to John, ask him, who is it? Who's going to betray you? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And he went out. And this would have been that last warning, and Judas himself heard that statement, didn't he? The one who is going to betray me is the one who will eat the piece of bread. Here it is, Judas, the guest of honor. Why have you come? Would you change your mind even at this late hour? He ate it and went out. And when Satan entered him, that was a sign that Judas had no interest at all in receiving Christ as his Savior. And so he was gone. Now, for the time that we have left, look down please to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And so fast forwarding just a little, on the night of our Lord's betrayal, there were two men who wept. You know who they were? Judas and Simon Peter. They both wept. Some would say, well, they both repented. No. Simon Peter wept bitterly and repented and was forgiven. Judas went out, and the Bible says he was filled with remorse and hung himself. That was being sorrowful, but not under repentance. There's a great difference between being sorry that you've been exposed, or sorry that you made such a horrible decision, but he did not allow that sorrow to lead him to the point of repentance. The Lord looked at Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly, and said, "How could I have ever denied my Lord like this?" But it's a proof of salvation in his life because he repented. But it cannot be said that Judas repented. He was sorrowful, but he was not repentant. And there's a difference. Sorrow is an emotion. And sometimes we allow ourselves to be sorrowful for what we've done, but it does not lead us to the turning around or the repentance. Sorrow is the emotion. Repentance is the action. And you've probably heard it illustrated this way. Repentance is going one direction, stopping, turning on your heels, and coming right back the other direction. That's repentance, and it does not necessarily involve tears. Sorrow is the emotion attached to it. Sorrow is something we may feel for what we've done, but God says, let the sorrow lead you to repentance. And in that case, Peter did repent, because later the Lord came to him and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And how many times did he ask him? Three times, one time for every denial. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I'm fond of you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that we're great friends." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, I can't say that I love you like I ought." Each time the Lord said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Your service for me does not depend on your love for me, but it depends on my love for you." There's a great difference, isn't there? Feed my lambs. Teach them what you have learned. And so Peter hears the awful prediction of his denying the Lord three times. Peter was probably considered the strongest of the disciples, wasn't he? He was probably, we know he was a spokesman, because in every list of the disciples given to us in the New Testament, Peter's name is always first. Invariably first. He was the spokesman, he was the dominant personality, and he's here the one saying, "Lord, I'm ready to lay down my life for you." And in just a few short hours, envision this, in just a few short hours, there's a fire, Peter sits down by the fire, and a little maid comes over and says, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" And I believe at this point, Christ was at the pavement, or the judgment hall, and if I put the geography of it together right, there would have been Christ, a little low wall or a window, and just on the other side, the fire where Peter sat. So Peter could probably look this way and see Christ being questioned by Pilate and undergoing that mock trial, and this little maid, just a little girl, walks up to him and with curiosity says, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples? Haven't I seen you with him?" And right on the spot, Peter begins to curse and to change his language. And in the Greek, it reads this way, "Woman, I've never met this man. I don't know his disciples. I don't know anything about him." And denied even knowing Christ. And he did that three times. And so this chapter reveals to us two marvelous truths. Christ is faithful and Christ is worthy. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, men are not. We're all weak, and the Lord knows it. and He loves us just like we are. Now we fast forward 20 or 30 years, and this is the same Peter who, having denied the Lord, was restored to the faith, restored to the Lord, and was sent out to be one of the greatest preachers that the early church ever knew. You know that if we were handling Peter, he would have been under discipline for about 15 or 20 years. And there is, of course, a place for discipline. But the Lord knew his heart. And he knew that he was genuinely sorry. And probably that area of brokenness became, in Peter's life, that area of strength that he could use later in his life to be a blessing to others. In his epistle, he said, having experienced what he experienced, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said this, "Be on guard, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Peter knew, because he had been devoured. Now as an old man, he's saying to his followers, "Folks, I've been there. I remember that night sitting by the fire that I thought I was so strong, and in just a moment of time I fell." And so, beware, Satan, your adversary, like a roaring lion, is walking about. But, in closing, this is the section of the Gospel of John where the Lord is comforting his disciples. This has not taken place yet. This is fast-forwarding. The Lord only predicts here that Peter will fall. In these chapters, he's preparing all of his disciples for his going away. Now the Lord is not with us physically, but the Holy Spirit is. The same lessons that the disciples had to learn, we have to learn. Are we worthy? Are we strong in and of ourselves? No. We're very weak. We need the foot washing. We need the warning. But all the way to the end, the Lord Jesus loves us. He loves us just like we are. And He'll use us if only we'll let Him. No problem. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your mercy and kindness. Thank You, dear Lord, that there was a time in our lives when we came to the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior and knew the joy of having all our sins forgiven and being on our way to heaven. We thank You for this morning. We pray, our Father, that as believers we would, even this very day, be willing to say, "Lord, hear my feet. Wash them. So that there is nothing in my life that I'm holding back, but that every talent and every gift and all that I am and all that I have can be used for Your service." Give us the eternal perspective. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.